Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. The text is, if you want the text right there in front of you, the text is in the bulletin. Philippians 2, 17 through 24. Philippians 2, 17 through 24. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Well, this is the reading of God's holy word. Last week we saw that it's God's good pleasure for us as a church to be harmonious for our own sakes. As we face each other, as we look each other in the face, we need to be a harmonious church as we look at each other. We've talked about the fact that we face the world side by side looking at the world, and now we're talking about the fact that we need to face each other. And so we looked at the fact that it's part of the business of the church to work in obedience to Jesus. It's part of our business to work out, as we said, you know, that part nobody likes to hear, the grumbling and the complaining. It's part of our lives to work in blamelessness and innocence. And we are to work in the knowledge of the fact that you and I are children of God and we are to stand before Him above reproach. We are to be like Jesus. We saw that it's God's harmony, it's God's good pleasure that harmony in the church as we face one another is also for what? For the sake of the world. It's not just for us as we face each other, but our holiness and our Christian character and our conduct is for the world's sake. And so you and I, we stand out in the world if we are in this, if we have this Christian character, and we shine into the world the word of life. We talked about that word in verse 16 where it says, holding fast the word of life. We hold forth the word of life. We stand out, we shine in, and the only way we can stand out and shine is if we're holding fast first. That word can be translated hold fast and hold forth. If we're going to hold forth the word of life to people, we must first be holding fast so we have something to share, so that we have something to say. We're disqualified of ever holding forth anything for God if we're not first holding fast ourselves. And so here we have the Word of God telling us it's God's pleasure for us to do these things. And then we're told that we're to be in harmony with each other, to be in harmony for the world. And you know, the Word of God tells us all these wonderful encouragements. We talked about it, verse 13 of chapter 2, that God is in us. Oh, that makes me, I'm encouraged already. God is in me. Then he says, God's at work in me. I'm encouraged more. God's at work in me. He's never going to stop working in me. He's working in me all the time. Oh, that makes me excited. Then I go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and it says that God, again, here we have another verse. God begins the work, continues the work, completes the work. I'm really excited. You can run over to Philippians 4, verse 13, one of those verses everybody memorizes if you have your little pack, you know, your little first pack of cards, you usually memorize Philippians 4, 13. I can do what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, I'm encouraged even more. And so I go, oh, great. But you know, one thing just strikes me after I say, oh great, I'm really encouraged. I want to ask this question. Did anybody who's not Jesus live this way? Did anybody who's not Jesus, who's much like me, very much less than perfect, did anybody ever pull this off? And the answer is yes. Not perfectly, but genuinely. And so if you and I are going to stand out and shine into the world, the apostle, he gives us now three examples or three models, men who, not perfectly, but genuinely, were like what we've just studied in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 16. This is a break. When we come to verse 17 and verse 18 and 19, there's a break here in what's been going on. It's sort of like when you write a letter. This is a man writing a letter. You got to remember, okay, he's been given all these exhortations and all this encouragement. Now he starts talking about himself. He starts talking about Timothy. He starts talking about Epaphroditus. And so here we have this break. And he tells us about men who look like what he's been talking about. What are we supposed to be like? What does harmony look like? Well, he tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that harmony looks like Jesus among people. Harmony is obedience, a person who's high and exalted, who puts on lowly flesh, who begins to live on this earth in obedience even to the point of death so that men might be saved. Then he gives us all this encouragement. And then he says, listen, let me, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let me give you some examples. And what he does is he gives us an example of himself. He gives us the example of Timothy in verses 19 through 24. And next week we look at Epaphroditus, verses 25 through 30. Say that three times really fast. Immediately before the cross, Jesus prays in John 17, 19, these words. He says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And now we see three men who are sanctified, who are consecrating themselves to follow the example of Jesus Christ. These are three men who took seriously, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Three men who are taking these verses that we've been working hard through, this example of Christ, to model themselves after Him. And so first, let's imitate, that's your point number one, imitate the apostles' Christ-like humility. When the Lord Jesus Christ approached Paul on the, or he was really Saul then, Saul on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden everything in his life changed. He's on his way to do harm to the church. He's on his way to do harm to Christ. He's forever changed. He's found the pearl of great price. He's exchanged everything. He calls everything in the world that he's ever loved, ever thought was the greatest thing, all his accomplishments, all his advantages, he calls all of that what? Dung. We all know what that is around here, don't we? More so than most people. Never seen so much rubbish and dung in my entire life. And smell it on a regular basis. Dung. So the Apostle Paul, what does he do? He finds Jesus is his treasure in heaven. Can you see this? I talk to my kids all the time. I say, can you see this? This is stuff you don't get to see all the time, is it? You don't get to see it. But it's real. That's what he says. I found something real. I'm going to pursue Christ. Here he is 30 years down the road. He's in his 60s. He's on his way out the door. He knows he's not soon for dying. And 30 years later, what's he talking about? One thing. One person. He's a one person. He's a one thing man. And so here he is. He finds out Jesus is everything. You know, there's a story about, I've often thought about Moses. Moses, the first 40 years of his life, you know what he had? Everything. Go read your Bible. Moses had everything in Egypt. Everything. Then he was driven out of Egypt, and he's in the wilderness where he learned that he was a zero, nothing. Then God called him to be the mediator of his people and get them out of Egypt, and he found out that God is everything. Everything. Paul believes God is everything. Let me give you some evidence of the apostles' Christ-like humility. First of all, I want you to notice it just by implication. We're going to come back to this in a minute. Notice what he says there. He says, basically, just look at verse 17 and 18. Two verses about Paul. How many verses about Timothy and how many verses about Epaphroditus? Two verses about Paul. Six verses about Timothy. Six verses about Epaphroditus. This is a man, and we've said this before, he has the equivalence today of two PhDs. This is the man who wrote half of the New Testament. And his companion wrote a great deal more, and so you know who was telling him and talking to him as he wrote Luke Acts. Luke was with him. This is a man who preached so many sermons, they say, in Ephesus. You can't even count how many times this man preached. And who is he talking about? Few words about himself and many words about those who served with him. Not only that, does that reveal his humility, but also he reveals his Christ-like humility by seeing himself as little importance. Notice the next verse, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now notice the words poured out, drink offering, sacrifice, service, your faith. That all speaks of a sacrifice. The sacrifice back in those days was an animal. The animal would be brought by the persons offering the animal to God. It would be the demonstration of their faith that brought this sacrifice to God. Following the sacrifice, the animal's on the fire. The animal's hot, red hot, burning. The second thing they would do is take a cup of wine and pour it on top of the sacrifice. And it was so hot, the wine would go up in a puff of smoke. What was the primary sacrifice? The animal. The faith demonstrating itself before God, bringing this animal before God, representing them, the sinner who needed to be saved, who needs to have their sins forgiven. They bring the animal, and the drink offering is secondary. Now notice this. The ones bringing the sacrifice are the Philippians. And what is their sacrifice? It's not an animal. If we go back and we look through Philippians, the sacrifice of the Philippians to Paul is what? Money. They reached into their back pockets as a demonstration of their faith, and they gave money to the Apostle Paul, and they became partners, he calls them, in the ministry of the gospel. They reached into their pockets, they gave this offering to him, and Paul says, that's the sacrifice. That's the faith that you are demonstrating. This is the sacrifice. This is the primary thing. And I'm just happy to have been a part of it. I'm like a puff of smoke. I'm the wine poured on top of it. I'm glad to have been a little part of your lives. He's totally consumed. So here we see him, the littleness of Paul in his own mind. He's the puff of smoke. Their offering is number one. Third, he reveals Christ-like humility by his submission to the Lord. Notice his attitude in verse 17. The second part of the verse. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. What kind of attitude does the man have in his confinement? He's joyful. In fact, four times he uses the term joy. He's submitted to God, he's submitted to the Lord, and he is happy to have had a small part to play in their lives. He says, I am being poured out. Is he going to be poured out at the execution by Caesar? Is that the way he's going to be poured out? Possibly. And I think that's probably how he does die. Is he going to be poured out spiritually, though, to them, as their servant to them? And that is absolutely true. There is the fact in this letter that Paul believes he's very close to death, but he also believes that he will probably be let out for a little bit of time. There's this wonderful tension in the book. We don't know what's going to happen, but we do believe from verse 24 that he believes he will come to them shortly. So there's this tension. But one thing for sure, even if he's let out or not, he's being right now in that prison poured out for this church. He's right there because of the will of God. I'm being, present tense, I'm being poured out. It may be in death. It certainly means spiritually for this church. I'm going to give them, you, my energy, Paul is saying. If Rome sets me free, I will come to you. If Rome sets me free, I will minister to you. If Rome sets me free, I'm going to come and be there and talk to you and be with you. If I stay in prison, I'll stay in this dank, dark prison with all the special op security guys I'm connected to by chains. I'll stay here. I'll be poured out for you there. I will be poured out for you if I die. But I'm God's tool. That's one of the things that's so difficult sometimes. I'm in God's hands. He can do with me as He pleases. You know, it's so easy to say that until you get in a situation that doesn't please you. I'm glad to be here. Let me give you two points of application. First, imitate the apostles' Christ-like humility. Consider talking less about yourself and encouraging others more. That's a challenge, isn't it? Who do I like to talk about? The apostle, he speaks little of himself. You can go to verse 17, and who's he talking about in verse 17 as he's being poured out? He's being poured out on their sacrifice. Their sacrifice is it. Their faith is it. Their service is number one. Their service is primary. I'm just a puff of smoke. Then he talks about Timothy in verses 19 through 20. Let's pick it up in verse 20. This is what he says about Timothy. I would love for somebody to say this about me. Verse 20, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." That's what he says about Timothy. It gets better. "They all seek after their own interest," verse 21, "not those of Christ." Here's Timothy. He's all about Christ's interest. Man, that would be a great thing for somebody to say. "But you," verse 22, "know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." That's what he says about Timothy. He's talking about Timothy. Then he commends Epaphroditus. Look at verse 25. "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my," well, listen to what he calls him, "my brother, my fellow worker, my soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Look down at verse 29 just for another one. "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like Epaphroditus in high" what? "Regard." This is how he's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. He has few words about himself. But man, he's full of compliments and he's full of commendations when it comes to these men. Words that are spoken, words that are written are very powerful words. Have you found that out? The apostle is using his pen to build others up and not to toot his own horn. Right? He's using his pen. He's using his mouth. He's talking about other people and building them up. So easy to talk about me, myself, and I. So easy to talk about my family, my agenda, my list, my hobbies, my job, my goals, my games, my vacation. You can be doing it. Have you ever done this? Oh, this is such an admission. Have you ever been talking to somebody and you're just telling them all about your stuff and you don't even know they're there? You forget they're even there. Here's a man who's taking verses 3 and 4 in chapter 2 seriously. He's going to have the mind of Christ. He's going to put other people as more important than himself. He's going to think about their interests just as he thinks about his own interests. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us to do. So what am I doing with my mouth? What am I doing with my words? What am I doing with my pen when I write? We're being confronted with words that tell us to teach us to encourage each other and build each other up and to fortify each other. And when somebody walks away from me, they can say, "I was glad to be in His presence," and not walk away going, "I've been wounded by being in His presence, by His words." Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word," listen to this, "only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." You know, in Luke chapter 24, 13 through 24, I didn't have enough time to give you all everything I learned when we went through that Easter sermon. So I wrote it on a piece of paper and I said, "I'll get to use that sometime." I didn't know it would be in this sermon. So we got those Emmaus Road guys, remember? They're 7 miles away. They're moving from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. And they're all, what are they talking about? Oh, they're talking about their Jesus who's dead. That's all they're talking about. They're talking about Jesus, He's dead. And the stranger comes up and joins them, and it's Jesus. They don't recognize Him. They're not allowed to recognize Him. And listen to me. Ladies, listen to me. Jesus let these men, this man and this woman, get all their words out. All their words out. How many words do women need to speak a day? They're a lot more than men. So He let all the words get out. He let them get it all out. Pour it all out. Then what did he do? He takes the law, he takes the Psalms, he takes the prophets, and he builds them up. Oh, their hearts burned a little bit, but he built them up. He built this man and this woman up. And so we have to ask ourselves, the Apostle Paul, he's building these men up. Not saying too much about himself. What am I going to do with my mouth today? Am I going to encourage? Am I going to put 2x4s in people's soul with my words? Or am I going to hit them like a hammer and break a bone? Young people, what are you going to do today with your words? So easy to start out young. So easy to use your words and be hurtful. So easy to say something and make sure you got them and then say, I was only kidding. Done that before. What do we do with our words? Speak words, as we hear the apostle say in Ephesians 4:29. Words that are good for edification. Big word, what's that mean? Building people up. Grace at that moment. That person needs grace, words of grace, words that are not impure, words that are not coarse and filthy. We need to follow the apostle as he commends and compliments people. Second, imitate the apostle's Christ-like humility. Consider your submission to the Lord and the joy that attends to that submission. Did you hear Paul saying he's in prison? And what's he like in prison? Woe is me. Eeyore. Right? Grumbling, complaining. Those two words, grumbling and complaining. Remember what they sound like when you pronounce them in the Greek? They sound like moaning. He's not moaning. He's full of joy. He's there. He's God's child. He knows he's right where he's supposed to be. And one of the things that changes his whole focus is he's pouring his life out on what? Hey, Mr. Special Ops guy, let me tell you about Jesus. And by the way, everybody that's coming to see me, let's talk about Jesus. And so he's pouring himself out in writing. He's pouring himself out in words. He's giving compliments and he's giving commendations to people. He's happy to have played a small part, small role in their sanctification. He's not taken up with the conditions of the prison. He's not talking about how cold it is in the prison, how stinky those guys are because he didn't put their deodorant on. He's not talking about this stuff. He's transformed as he focuses in on people. He's full of joy. You know, folks, if you sit down and you wrote down, if you went, just go read the Psalms and find out how many times this man praises God, how many times he gives thanks to God. You need to get a pen out, get your paper out, and write down 10 things you thank God for. See how you feel afterwards. It won't change your circumstances. You'll still be in the same place, but you will be transformed by the doing of it. When you find out that you are happy, that you've had just a little bit, a puff of smoke help in somebody else's sanctification, if you look for it and praise God for it, maybe you write a letter and give somebody something from the Scriptures and you encourage them and you see that you can help them, it'll bring you amazing joy. Maybe you can tell after this sermon that I've read a nice chapter on Eric Liddell. And you all know who he is. We know The Chariots of Fire, 1980. We know the movie. But there's a whole lot of stuff that I didn't know about Eric Liddell. So he leaves the 1924 Olympics having run the 400-meter dash in a world record. He also got a bronze medal in the 200-meter dash. He graduated college a week later. He went and studied theology for 1 year, and then he went straight to China to be with his missionary parents there. He eventually got married. He taught classes. He taught science classes. He conducted Bible studies, and he began to, it sounds like talking about Pastor Richline, he worked on his Chinese language skills. Remember we're talking, please pray for us as we work on our Spanish training, our skills in Spanish. And so then, if you know the story, back in the 30s, that's when Japan invaded China. And Eric saw how dangerous the situation was, so Eric took his wife and his two daughters back to Canada, and there they stayed, and then they came back after a little while to see how things were. He saw how dangerous it still was, and so he shipped his wife and his daughters, and she was pregnant with the third one back to Canada. And he stayed to be a village pastor. He was no longer teaching the classes of science. He was no longer doing the Bible studies. Now he's a village pastor. And as time went by, the Japanese rounded all the missionaries up and put them in an internment camp. And during those days, he suffered immensely. And his wife and his daughter, one daughter never saw him, and his other two daughters, they never saw him again. He died there in 1945. They never saw him for 4 years. He sent them 25 word, they allowed him to write 25 word notes to them. So he's in this internment camp. But Eric, he wasn't idle while he was there. There were 300 plus children in that internment camp. And they were there without their mamas and their daddies. But Eric was there. And everybody called him Uncle Eric. And this is what his daughter said years later. I have met a lot of children in the camp, the same age as we were. And they were put in the camp without their parents. We were safe, and these children did not have their parents. And most of them have done very well. And he, referring to her daddy, he made a great effort, a great influence and steadiness on their lives. You know, somebody like a kid could just stay wrapped up with anger and be so upset that my dad's been taken away from me and I don't get to have any time with my daddy. And this woman is so excited that she, in submission to God, can have joy over the fact that God didn't leave him here for me but left him in China for them, for 300 people. That's the right attitude to have. She was joyful. She could have been angry. She could have been mad about it all, but she found great joy that God had left Dad there for them. She would be spent, and he would be spent. What are we spending our lives on? What do we spend our time doing? The word there, pouring out, you know what it means? It's literally in the Greek, it's spendomai. That kind of helps us understand, doesn't it? What are we spending our lives on? Am I giving myself up for Christ and for Christ's church? Eric pours out his life for others. Christ pours out his life for others. Paul is pouring out his life for others. Am I doing that? First, imitate the apostles' Christ-like humility. Second, imitate Timothy's Christ-likeness. He is concerned for others as well, but we're going to see it in a different light here. Look at verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. Every commentator says this. This is the highest commendation you can give anybody. There's nobody else like this guy. You know, it makes me think about Job when God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the face of the earth. Timothy's like me. Timothy has the same goals as I have. Timothy, for Timothy to live like me is Christ. He's devoted to Christ. Let me give you some support for this commendation, he says. Timothy will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, verse 20. So here's a man who is naturally and painstakingly concerned for you, Philippians. It's not forced, it's not artificial, it's real, it's genuine, it's fatherly. This man is going to put you, listen, on the top shelf of his mind. You are on the frontal lobe. You know what that part, frontal lobe right here? That's the frontal lobe. That's where the thinking goes on. What's in your frontal lobe? Timothy, his frontal lobe is full of you. Again, we have a man who's serious about verse 5. Have this what? Have this mind, have this attitude in you. Timothy's serious about doing this. In Luke 10, we hear that word, you know, where Martha is worried and concerned about all her preparations. The same word is used about Timothy here. He is excessively concerned for these Philippians. I'd like that. I want a pastor like that. And so here he is. And another thing that's really interesting too, in the book of Genesis, we have an illustration, I think, that helps us know who Timothy is. You remember Jacob? I don't have time to give you all the story, but you remember he's a trickster. He's a deceiver. He's a conniver. But there's one thing about him that's very praiseworthy. Let me tell you what it is. He was a shepherd of sheep. He was a shepherd. And he's praised for it. So here he is. He leaves his uncle Laban. Remember Laban? Who tricked him, deceived him, pulled it on him, what he had been pulling on others. And so he leaves. He's fleeing from Laban. And Laban comes and reproaches him for taking all his flocks. And this is what he says in defense. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. Nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. Look, friend, look, Laban, I've taken care of your flocks. None of them have died. None of them have been hurt. I've taken care of them. And the ones that are with me now, they're mine. And so then later on, Jacob, after he meets Esau, Esau wants him to hurry back to his place and he wants to have a little fellowship with him. He says, hurry on back. And he says, brother, I can't do it. I got little kids. I got ewe lambs. I got herds. And if I drive them at all, just one day, they'll die. So he says, please, my lord Esau, pass on before your servant and I will proceed at my leisure. Well, that's Timothy. Timothy's not driving. Timothy's not a driver and a pusher. Timothy's a gentle one who leads. He thinks about the needs of the flock. He's soft. He's tender. Never drives. Imitate Timothy's genuine concern for others. How do you lead your family, men? How do you lead your family? Get them out of the way where you can get on to your business? Temptation, isn't it? I got a movie I want to watch. I got a hobby I want to get involved in. How do you guide your church, Pastor? How do you guide your church session? What kind of mother are you? Are we taking pains with each other? Are we excessively concerned with each other? Or are we driving one another along? Another evidence of this commendation given in verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit like this. He says, Timothy seeks Christ's concerns. Look at verse 21. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. Again, we're going back to verse 4. Everything's going back to that section. Timothy's looking after the concerns or interest of Christ. One commentator said, I think it was Calvin, I think he said this, Timothy forgets himself when it comes to you. Can we imitate Timothy's Christ-like concern for others? You know, when you say some of the things we say from the pulpit, it's not like you can't go out and have play sports. It's not like it's wrong to go out and go fishing. But is that all we do? Is it just me first all the time? You know, talking about reputation first, job first, me first, family first. You know, one of the things I found out about Eric Liddell is this. This just really got me. This didn't come out until 2012. This is 60 plus years after the man's dead. Now, they're in China, right, for the 2012 Olympics. That's the first Olympics where, you know, Usain Bolt won the 100-meter dash and the 200-meter dash and the 4x100-meter dash, right? That's to give you a little history. 6 years ago. All right, so listen. At that Olympic Games, China released this information about Eric. And this is what they said. There was a prisoner exchange set up between Japan and Great Britain. Eric was scheduled to be one of the prisoners exchanged to go home. He saw a pregnant woman and he gave his place up for her. You know, I mean, let me add, in my notes, it says this, what did you expect? Christ is first. Do you ever want anybody to say this about you? For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ. You want anybody to say that of you? God help us that that's not said about us. Finally, Timothy was committed to the work of others. And this really gets to it, doesn't it? Look at verse 22. But you know of his proven worth that he served, watch this, with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Who's the first person Timothy worked with besides his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice? Who? I think I got those in the right order. Who? It was Apostle Paul. You go to Acts chapter 16. Here's this man who's lost his father. He's grown up with a mother and a grandmother. He loves the Word of God. He's being spoken well of, and Paul finds out about him. And so Paul wants to take him with him. And guess where the first thing that started, the church of Philippi started Timothy was there. He was there. And so here's a man who's not a novice. Here's a man who's in his 30s. He's not inexperienced. He's gone through many difficulties with the Apostle Paul. He's grown up like a son to the Apostle Paul. We know he wasn't adopted officially, but he says, this man is like my son. I'm like his dad. One is trainer. One is trained. One is discipled. One is discipling. One is father. One is son. And he says something unbelievable. Listen, this man, he had gone for Paul many times to Philippi. They knew about him. They knew his proven character. And then he says something. Notice what it says there, verse 22, but you know of his proven worth that he served, here's the word, with me. Now in the ancient days, fathers would say, my son served me. My son served me. He didn't say that. He said, this son serves with me. With me. We work together. And we need to imitate Timothy's commitment to work with others. The apostle's close to the end of his life. Timothy's in the middle of his life. And they're working with each other. What independence this young man could have cried out for. Don't tell me what to do anymore. What rank the apostle could have pulled on the son? Who do you think you are? I'm the man. I'm the one that Jesus called out on the road to Damascus. You sit down and you shut up. That's not what he did. They could have split over jealousy. They could have split over misunderstanding. They could have split on the direction to take. Do you think that they never had an argument? That would be inhuman. But you see, one was so keen on being a father, and one was so keen on being a son, and one they were both keen on doing God's will. And so they submitted themselves to God's will, and they worked things out with each other. And so he could say, this man has worked with me. Now listen, before we go. Young people, is this illustration, is this example, is this model of Timothy, does it not solve every problem we have with parents and every problem we have with a boss and every problem we have with any authority? God's design is for you to grow up in a family. It's not my design, it's God's design. God's design is for you to grow up under authority. That's the Bible. God's design is you be trained by parents and teachers and elders and pastors, and it's so tempting to rebel. But if you would submit to this design, everything gets smoother. If you, instead of working against authority, would work with authority, you see, that's what the example of Timothy shows us. And then there's fathers and mothers and authorities. Here we are. We're to take all of our Timothys, those underneath us, and we are to work with them. Yes, we have to set boundaries. Yes, we have to be parents. Yes, we have to do some discipline. But all the time, what are we doing? We're going to follow Paul's example. We're going to say, listen, do this with me. Read the Bible with me. Would you read the Bible to me tonight? Would you go to church with me? Would you obey the Lord with me? Would you glorify God with me? It's with me. When fathers and sons and mothers and daughters work with one another, when superiors and inferiors, and you know, we can talk about those words later if you're offended by those two words. I don't think anybody in this church would be. When we work together, when we accept the roles we've been given, everything's really harmonious. And you know what happens? It says here that they worked together and the gospel went forward. Lights in the world. So imitate Christ-like examples. Imitate the Christ-like humility of the apostle. And imitate the Christ-like concern for others found in his son, Timothy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word, for this opportunity to look at, Lord, we know we've been commanded. We know we've been encouraged. But now we have these models in front of us of these men. We see Paul pouring himself out for others, and we see Timothy concerned for others excessively. Could you teach us to be just a little bit like that? Would you make us to be just a little like that? As we get up from our seats here in a few moments, make us a little bit like that. Work that into us, Lord. We might be pouring ourselves out and excessively concerned for others. We'll praise you for it. We'll enjoy the harmony of it. And you will be glorified in it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.